Well, good morning. You can remove your mask if you would like to do so at this time. And I need to go ahead and say up front, you're going to have to bear with me. I woke up this morning and my voice just didn't seem to want to cooperate. I said earlier that it felt like a pitcher who was reaching back for his fastball and he just didn't quite have it there this morning. So you're going to have to bear with me. But despite my voice not doing what I want it to do, I have to say it is so good to be back in the pulpit this morning. You know, I told Mickey, we talked about this last week, but leading up to last Sunday, Mickey had told me ahead of time. He said we had discussed the upcoming baby dedication and that time as a church. And he came to me and he said, you know, I think it would be good for you to focus on being a husband and being a dad. And I agreed. I was so thankful for him offering to step in and to preach. And by the way, he did offer. Okay, and he came to me, all right? Now, he noticed, we had a good laugh about this, but he noticed about halfway through the week that my door, my office, had just stayed open. Normally, I'm back in my office just kind of hovering over the text and praying and studying, but not that week. My door was wide open. I'm talking to people. I'm doing things that I normally am not able to do. Meanwhile, Mickey's door was closed, and he was praying and studying and preparing, and we went and discussed this at one point. He said, you know, I'm really thankful for the opportunity to preach, but I have to say, I'm only really willing to get into that pulpit just once. And I said, Mickey, I'm so thankful for you, and I appreciate that you have the desire to do so, but I have to be honest, I'm really only willing to step out of the pulpit just once. You know, I'm ready to get back. And so I am thrilled to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you this morning. And if you've got a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. You know, Mickey also joked last week about how many months we had spent in Genesis chapter 1, and I have to be honest, I was tempted to just go ahead and preach another one in Genesis 1, almost out of spite, and I promise that I could have, but it's time to move forward. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Now, it is a little bit misleading, actually, to say that we're going to be starting something new, because although we're in Genesis 2 this morning, we're really finishing up the prologue of the book of Genesis. In many ways, the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2 should have been included in Genesis chapter 1. And so really, we're finishing up this introductory section to the book of Genesis. And so if you've got your place in Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to invite you now to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And we're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll just read the first three verses together. This is the word of the Lord. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Father, we thank you as we always do for your word. As was mentioned earlier, we thank you for the privilege to be able to gather together, to come together as a body of believers, to worship and to spend time studying and examining your word. And Father, I ask that you would allow us to do that you would grant us understanding. You would open our eyes to understand and to know what this text is teaching us. And I pray, Father, that you would draw us all closer to you as a result. And I pray that my voice would hold up and that you would allow me to be a messenger that has been called simply to proclaim the truth. And I pray these things now in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. Now, we just read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2, but remember that up to this point, we have covered the entire creation narrative over the course of several months in Genesis chapter 1. Remember, we've looked at the first 6 days of creation. We've seen, of course, God's initial work of forming his creation by the power of his word in Genesis chapter 1 on days 1 to 3. We've seen him create the light and the sky and the seas and the dry land and, of course, all the vegetation. And then we've also seen God's work of filling his creation by the power of his word on days 4 through 6. So we've seen him create the sun, the moon, and the stars. We've seen God give life to his creation when he creates the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the living creatures upon the land. And then, of course, most recently, we've examined the crown jewel of God's creation when on day six, he made man in his image. And we said that each day was building up. There was this crescendo on day six when God creates man in his own image as his final act of creation. And along the way, we've seen this repeated pattern each day in the story. There were these verbal cues, this repetition, almost this formula that is presented to us in the text. We saw phrases like, and God said, and it was so. God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning. Every time we saw those things, we were indicated to that there was an act of creation. There was a day of creation taking place. But after those first 6 days, now the story changes. Because when we get to day seven, the scene shifts to that of silence and stillness. Now, previously, with each day of creation, God has been speaking. There's been movement. There's been activity. There's been creation. Things have been happening. But on day seven, there's a calm. There's a quiet in the text. And you'll notice that immediately in verse 1 because we don't see that typical formulaic introduction to the acts of creation. We don't see that phrase, and God said. Because now God's creative word is not required. Instead, we just have a summary statement that wraps up the work of creation as a whole. It gives us this image, this picture of an artist who has just completed a masterpiece and he simply steps back to admire his work. Look at verse 1 when Moses writes, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Remember back in the opening verse of chapter 1, Moses introduced us to this section by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now, after recounting God's work in 6 days of creation, Moses summarizes God's activity by saying that the heavens and the earth were finished. But notice also that in verse 1, he adds this little phrase. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And that little phrase there is supposed to call to mind to us all that God has accomplished in his creation, especially his work on days 4 through 6 where he fills his creation. That phrase, all the host of them, it includes all the celestial bodies like the sun, the moon, and the stars. It includes all the inhabitants of the earth, including all the animals of the animal kingdom. And of course, it includes humanity. So verse 1 really just gives a summary of everything that has come before it, that the heavens and the earth were finished, and now they are filled with a great host of God's creation. But verses 2 and 3 give comment on what happens next. Notice how verse 2 begins, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. Now that phrase admittedly can be somewhat confusing at first glance. Okay, it says, on the seventh day, God finished his work. So does that mean that God actually finished everything up on day seven? Right, like he still had a few things left to do, maybe a few loose ends to tie up, and he actually does those things on the seventh day. That's not actually what the language is communicating here. Rather, it's more like saying, by the time of the seventh day, God had finished all the work that he had done. Okay, in other words, the work was already completed. It took place in those first 6 days. By the way, this is confirmed for us in other places in Scripture. For example, we read about this just a moment ago in our Scripture reading from Exodus chapter 20, which in verse 11 says, for in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. And so the work here is already done. By the way, that word translated as work, it indicates some kind of skilled labor. It's like that of a craftsman or an artisan. In other words, God has not been laboring. God's not been sweating. He's not been exerting energy. Rather, it merely points to the product of what God has done. And that product, that work that he had done, it was a masterpiece. And on the seventh day, God finished with his work that he had done. Nothing was lacking. Creation, as we have noted, is officially complete. To put it simply, you might say, it is finished. And notice next, in the second half of verse 2, there's a parallel statement. Okay, I want you to see this. Verse 2 says, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done," and there's a parallel here, "he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." Okay, so on the seventh day, God finished all the work that he had done, and on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that he had done. Now, of course, this begs the very obvious question that we need to answer here this morning, and that is, what does it mean to say that God rested? Well, the Hebrew word translated as rested is the Hebrew word shavath. It's the root for the word that we transliterate into English as Sabbath. And that word simply means to cease or to abstain from working. Okay, so this is not a picture. This is important that we get this. This is not a picture of God sleeping in on Saturday morning. Get that image of God out of your head. God is not tired. He's not dealing with exhaustion or fatigue. He's not resting because he needed a break. He had a busy 6 days. That's not what's going on here. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." Rather, to say that God rested is to simply say that he stopped creating. In his rest, he admired his handiwork. He celebrated his completion of the cosmos. He enjoyed the accomplishment of forming and filling his creation. Now again, we need to be very clear, very careful with how we understand this. To say that God ceased or that he abstained from work, to say that God is resting, does not mean that God simply stepped away from his creation. Okay, God does not deal with this creation. He does not deal with this world like it's some sort of cosmic snow globe, that every so often he'll shake up and just kind of watch things fall where they do as he puts it back on the shelf. That's not the way that God interacts with his creation. No, God sustains his creation by his power and by his might. He governs and directs all things according to his will by his own providential hand. God cherishes and even propagates all the creatures of his creation. And so in some sense, God is always at work. In fact, if God were to remove his hand from this world in just the slightest manner, everything would instantly perish. Paul tells us this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that in him, as in Christ, all things hold together. So what we mean to say here is that God ceased, he abstained from the creation of new kinds of things. Okay, creation has been put perfectly into order. It's been formed, it's been filled, and it's operating exactly as God has intended. The perfection of the world by the creation, by the creative hand of God, is on full display. And even more specifically, God's work here in the creation week is now complete. That's what it means to say that God rested on the seventh day from all his work, from his creative wonder and activity that he had accomplished. This calls to mind a related question. Why did God do it this way? Why does Moses, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, why does he present it to us in this way to say that God rested on the seventh day? Well, we've talked about this before, right? That God does not need 6 days to create. God doesn't have to spread out his work. He could have done it in the blink of an eye without even breaking a sweat. It could have been done instantly. But God takes his time. He lays it out for us over 6 days so that we might reflect, so that we might pause, so that we might contemplate what he has done. In other words, God wants us to marvel at him. God wants us to worship. And so for 6 days, he slowly unfolds his plan for forming and fulfilling his creation. But when we get to day 7, God slows down even more because God is here establishing a pattern of enjoying and adoring and of worshiping the Creator. And God himself participates in this rest. And in doing so, he establishes a pattern, a guide for us, for his people, to follow. Now look what happens in verse 3. So, Moses says, as a result of this, God blessed the seventh day. By the way, this is now the third time that we've seen reference to the seventh day. For each of the other days, for days 1 through 6, we only had one reference. We had the first day, the second day, and so on. We only had one. But on the seventh day, we see it 3 times, and that's repeated for emphasis. And of course, the number 7 represents completeness. It represents perfection. And so there's an emphasis here on creation being perfect, on it being complete. And the seventh day, you'll notice, is also unique because God blesses it. Now, we've seen God blessing previously in the creation story. He's blessed the animals who are blessed to be fruitful and multiply. And of course, we've seen that he's blessed man who is made in his image. But here, he blesses a day. He blesses the seventh day. What does it mean to say that he blessed the seventh day? Well, the verse continues and explains. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And that word that the ESV translates as made it holy is a word that just means to sanctify or to set apart. In other words, God separated this day from all the others. He consecrated it. He made it different. Even in the creation account, day 7 is unique. Remember, we've talked before about the framework of the creation story. Remember, days 1 to 3, God forms his creation. Days 4 to 6, God fills his creation. And we talked about the way that those days correspond with one another, right? So day 1 corresponds with day 4. Day 2 corresponds with day 5. Day 3 corresponds with day 6. There's intentional connections, intentional parallels there. But day 7 is just on an island by itself. Day 7 doesn't have a counterpart. Even in the way that the text is presented to us, day 7 is set apart. Day 7 stands alone. And part of the way that day 7 stands alone is that this day is the first day in which creation is complete. So it becomes the day in which all of creation is to admire and to worship and to extol the Creator for his handiwork. It's a day in which no new work is done because the time is instead devoted to marveling and praising God for all that he's already accomplished. That's what this day of rest was four. So by instituting this Sabbath day of rest, God and his creatures share in the celebration of his good creation. And the people of God are allowed to enter into this God-established rhythm of work followed by joyful rest. And this rest that God enters into, that he invites his creation to enter into alongside of him, this is the means by which we might experience the completeness and the perfection and the splendor and the glory of his creation. And this is the pattern that he establishes in the creation narrative. And it's a pattern to which he's going to return in the nation of Israel. See, generations later, God would take the example from right here in Genesis chapter 2, and he would apply it to the people of Israel through the institution of the Sabbath. Again, we read from that this morning in Exodus chapter 20. And what we read was the 4th of 10 commandments that God gives to his people. And that 4th commandment was that they would honor, they would remember the Sabbath. They would make it holy. It would be the 7th day of the week that is marked out from the others, following the example of this creation account. Now, this is really, really important. So if you've drifted off, if you're kind of thinking about something else, come back, okay? You need to hear this part, okay? God did not set up this pattern to make sure that his people didn't work too hard. He doesn't institute the Sabbath because really everyone needs a vacation. The idea here is not that the people of God, they need a holiday at the end of every week to make sure that they're actually not doing too much. It's not a day so that they can sit on the couch and watch football, right? God is not telling them, kick back, take it easy, take care of yourself. That's not what God's doing here on the Sabbath. Look, the Sabbath has nothing to do with relaxation. It has nothing to do with being lazy, with taking care of you. No, the Sabbath was to be a time that was set apart to be completely devoted to God. The simple idea of the Sabbath, understand what God's doing here. is that by not doing any other work, Israel was able to be more readily able to worship the Creator of the world. The Sabbath was not a day of relaxation. It was a day of worship. Now, of course, worship is not something that you just do one day a week. And Israel, likewise, was expected to worship God with their lives and with their conduct. But one day out of the week, they were to put aside any distractions. They were to remove anything that might occupy their mind so that they could exclusively devote their time, their energy, their attention to the one true God. It was a built-in check every single week to make sure that they weren't thinking of themselves, but that they were worshiping and thinking about God. That's why the Sabbath was instituted. And by the way, it was a very serious thing, because to violate the Sabbath was to disrupt worship. Listen to these words that Moses writes in Exodus chapter 31, verse 15. Where he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. And he repeats the same thing a few chapters later in Exodus 35. In fact, this is so serious that Isaiah warns the people of Israel that if they do not turn from their ways, if they continue to decimate and to not care for the Sabbath, they continue to do whatever they want and not honor the Sabbath day, they will incur the wrath of God. And in fact, that's exactly what happens as the prophet Ezekiel records God's indictment upon Israel for, among other things, their disregard for worship on the Sabbath. So they go into exile. They go into captivity. And centuries later, when they had been released from that captivity, the religious leaders realized, hey, God wasn't kidding. This is a serious thing. And so sometime between the exile and the coming of Christ, the religious leaders, also known as the Pharisees, they began to take this responsibility seriously. So they created what became known as the 39 Melakot. Now, the Melakot are a description of 39 categories of activity which Jewish leaders identified as being prohibited by biblical law on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to read the whole list, but included on the list of these 39 categories of activities were things, anything related to carrying, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tying, untying, many more. Anything remotely related to any of those activities would be considered completely off limits. By the way, this is actually something that is still observed to this day. Now, the idea behind this kind of obedience was good. They understood we are supposed to take this seriously. But they completely missed the point, because the Sabbath was not about strict rule-keeping. And it wasn't even primarily about rest. The Sabbath was primarily about worship. The prologue ends here in verse 3, with this parallel phrase explaining once again why God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Because on it, Moses said, God rested from all his work that he had done. And then he adds this little phrase, in creation. That little phrase there is very difficult to translate from the Hebrew into English. It almost seems out of place. And so English translations vary in how they present that. But in the Hebrew, it is very clear what Moses is doing. He's very clever with his words, because he ends this prologue. He ends verse 3 the same way that he began verse 1 of chapter 1. See, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Moses said that in the beginning, God created, God barad. Remember, we talked about the significance of that statement. And then here, at the end of the prologue, Moses does it again. Moses says that God created everything that he had, barad. So he bookends the prologue with this same statement to highlight the dominant theme of this introductory section. That is that God is the God who created the heavens and the earth and all the host of them. That's what Genesis 2, 1 to 3 is really teaching. But now, what does that have to do with us? How do we apply what we have learned this morning to our lives today. Are we still under the law of the Sabbath? Do we need to make sure we work 6 days a week and take a day off? Maybe do we need to only eat chicken sandwiches from Chick-fil-A because they get it right? They understand you have to take a day off. We need to think about these things, right? Well, we think about how to apply this passage. I would first begin and acknowledge that as a general principle, we do need to prioritize rest. And this is especially true in 21st century America, because in our culture, everything is about accomplishments. You're to work and work and work, and if you're not working enough, you're going to get left behind, and you must work and achieve this American dream. But you need to understand, this dream, that is not our goal, because at the end of the American dream, everything that promises is success and money and fame and progress, but those are not the things that we're looking for. We are not to be consumed with those things because that's not our ultimate goal. And lest we forget, by the way, we are finite beings. We have limitations. And so God established this model of rest in the creation order. So we would be wise to make rest, intentional rest, a priority. Now, of course, we need to understand that this is to be done in proper proportion with work. Okay, so think about what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden for any of you." Listen, laziness is not Christ-like. Now we are to rest, but we are not to be characterized by rest. We are to work. In fact, Paul says a couple of verses later, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. He said, my point is to say that we are to work. But as we do so, we should prioritize rest as a principle of healthy living and as a means by which we check ourselves, that we remove our temptation to seek after and to serve our own selfish desires. But again, the Sabbath is not primarily about rest. Remember, the Sabbath is primarily about worship. We also need to remember that the Sabbath was part of the law of Israel in the Old Covenant. But we're not under the law. Okay, so in other words, if you work for 2 weeks straight and you don't observe the Sabbath every 7 days, you are not going to be put to death. Okay, we are not under the same law as Old Testament Israel. So it's not sinful to work on weekends. It's not sinful to do yard work or to run errands or to fix a meal or to clean your house on your day off. But we do need to be mindful. We need to be focused on the fact that we can't be so consumed with productivity that we don't have enough focus or attention to be devoted to worship. But again, we are not under any formal obligation. We are not under any formal law regarding Sabbath rest. It's more just a principle. But we also need to acknowledge that the Sabbath has given way to the Lord's Day. What do I mean by that? Well, remember, the Sabbath was the seventh and final day of the week. In our reckoning of time, the Sabbath was Saturday. But the resurrection of Christ, because of the resurrection of Christ, it occurred on Sunday morning. The people of God have set aside the first day of the week as a special day for worship and for proclamation of the resurrection of Christ. And that's why we say every single week when we gather together, we are proclaiming the resurrection of our Lord. And this is the pattern, by the way, that we see in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the early church gathered to break bread on the first day of the week. Or 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul tells the church, put aside your financial contributions on the first day of every week. Because it was on the first day of the week that the church was gathering together for worship. And with this transition from the day of worship being on the seventh day of the week to now being on the first day of the week, the Christian community proclaims a new creation. We proclaim a new era of redemption in Christ. Now, with it, the principle of the Sabbath still applies. We remove everything from our schedule and from our mind so that we can devote our attention entirely on the worship of our God. Which means, by the way, that we can and should clear our schedules for Sunday morning. This is where we need to be whenever we gather together on Sunday morning. You need to be here. Okay, this is a priority. And it also means that that doesn't end at noon on Sunday. Go ahead and keep the whole day open. Go home and take a nap, spend some time with your family, and then come back in the evenings. This is a day that we have devoted to being able to worship our God. We remove everything else. We don't want other things competing with our attention, with our time. Instead, this is a day wholly devoted to the Lord. But again, there's still one crucial observation from the text that I want us to see. Look back at chapter 2 and look back at verse 3. I want you to notice something. Remember that in each of the previous days of creation, we had this closing refrain that would indicate the end of the day. We saw it all throughout the creation account. Remember that refrain? There was evening and there was morning the first day. And it was repeated. There was evening and there was morning the second day. Then the third day and the fourth, fifth, and sixth day. But that closing line, it's not here on day 7. There is no statement that says, and there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. And that's significant because there are theological implications underlying its absence. See, the idea here is that this day of rest on day 7, it was to be ongoing. And day 7 was a day designed for the creation to consider the infinite goodness and power and wisdom of God in the magnificent theater of heaven and earth. And that was never supposed to end. It was designed intentionally to be open-ended and to continue on forever and ever. I mean, think about it. Day 7, this is man's first full day on the earth. And it was God's intention that every single day would be like that one. It would be a day to worship and to focus on and to commune with the Almighty God of creation. But that perfect rest that's indicated here at the end of verse 3 in chapter 2, that perfect design of creation, it was interrupted by human sin. Human sin brought with it a curse, and that curse brought with it disfellowship. And so as a result, all of creation is now at odds with the Creator. All of creation is now uneasy. There is no rest in our creation. Creation groans alongside of us in need of redemption. And man's souls, who have now been enslaved by sin, they've become restless. And we are in need of rest. We long for the rest that we were designed to enjoy. We long to be those who have been set free and who are able to worship our God. And that theme of the recovery of rest, it's an important and critical theme in the development of the biblical story. In fact, just consider the people of Israel. As Israel comes out of captivity in Egypt, God gives them the law at Mount Sinai. And he tells them that they're to leave from Sinai and they're to go to the place that has been promised to them. The place that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This land that is flowing with milk and honey. And as they go to this land, God tells them in Exodus 33, says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." They were to enter into the promised land and to enjoy rest. It was supposed to be a restoration of what God established on day 7. They were to fellowship and have union with God. He was to be their God and they were to be his people. But Israel, just like Adam before them, failed. In fact, the very generation who heard those words from God himself, they would not inherit that promised land. God says in Psalm 95, for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But Israel serves as an example that we need to see that we can't do it on our own. If we rely on our own hearts and our own strength, we will be like them. We will fail. We need a better way. Because this rest, it's not something that we can acquire or accomplish on our own. It's not something that we can earn. Rather, it must be given to us. This perfect fellowship and worship and harmony with God that characterizes this day of rest, it has to come by someone else. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I'm just going to buckle down and I'm just going to be a better person. I'm just going to grit my teeth and clench my fists and I'm just going to find a way. I'm going to be at church every Sunday. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to give my money. I'm going to serve. I'm going to do all the things that I need to do. Whether you're in Christ or you're not, if that's your mentality, I want you to hear these words from Jesus himself. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look, real rest. The rest from day 7 in the creation story. Rest that was designed for the creation to focus on the splendor and the goodness and the wonders of God and the magnificent theater of heaven and earth. That rest can only come through Jesus Christ. You can't acquire it on your own. You can't achieve it. It has to be given to you. And it's given through the gift of salvation that comes through Christ and Christ alone. Because Jesus accomplished what you and I could never accomplish. He fulfilled the law. He did what all of our effort is going to fail to do. He lived a perfect and sinless life. And then he sacrificed his life so that you and I might have real rest. Remember, at the cross, Jesus cried out in his dying breath, said, it is finished. The work is done. Now enter into my rest. And we enter into the rest of Christ because he has fulfilled the law on our behalf. We have no more work to do. Christ has accomplished it. Now, we must only repent and believe and find rest. Listen, in the creation story, God does the work of creation and it's followed by rest. And in the same way, Jesus does the work of redemption. And if you'll repent and believe, it too will be followed by rest. Jesus would go on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Real rest comes through Christ. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Look, you won't work your way into a right standing with God. Simply allow the work of Christ to accomplish it for you. Submit to him and then you live your life for him as a result. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, it in many ways, it represents the old covenant. It represents the old creation. See, first, there's work. There's a law that you have to follow and you have to fulfill. And then, if you're successful, then you would have rest. But, of course, Israel showed us that there was no successful keeping of the law. The law in and of itself is crushing. We can never accomplish it, and that's why we would never have rest. That's what the Sabbath represents. But Sunday morning, this new creation, it represents, it symbolizes a new covenant that God has made of grace. And in this covenant, we don't work first. Rather, we trust in Christ. And if we trust in Christ, we first find rest. And then, after we have that rest, then we do works for his glory. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. That's the rest that we encounter in Christ. And then in verse 10, he continues, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." As we close, I want to highlight just one more thing. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the author of the book of Hebrews, he issues a warning for Christians. He issues a warning for those of us in the church. And to do so, he quotes from the passage we looked at earlier in Psalm 95. And he says that some received the good news. Some heard the promises of God. Some were aware that there was rest coming. But they rebelled. And as a result, they didn't enter into that rest. So in the same way, Hebrews says, hold fast to the faith. Don't quit. Don't veer off. Keep going. Keep pursuing Christ. Learn from the example of Moses' generation. Don't veer off course. Stay the course. Stay true. Continue to do that which you've been called to do. And then you will find rest. Look, our rest, our true Sabbath, it's in Christ. In this life, we're going to face all kinds of struggles and difficulties, and we're going to face a strain and work, and we're going to be engaged in battle. But look, our rest is coming. We've got a taste of it now, but the culmination, the fulfillment of that rest, it is coming. And in the words of Hebrews chapter 4, let us strive, therefore, to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, once said that God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in him. May we be those who find rest in Christ. And may we be those who inherit the eternal rest that God promises when he restores his creation back to the way it was intended to be, back to the way that it was on the seventh and final day of creation. And of that day, there will be no end. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. Will you stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Fathers, we've contemplated and thought about this rest, the rest that you modeled in the creation account, the rest that you laid out for us on day 7, a rest that was never to end, a rest that was characterized by worship and devotion to you. As we've thought about that, I find myself just being tired. This life is difficult. Our bodies wear out. We have so many things pulling our attention. It just feels overwhelming. Father, I thank you for this reminder that our rest is coming. That we do have an eternal rest that has been promised to us. And that if we will stay the course, if we will continue to fight the good fight, if we will continue to focus on you, that we will fulfill that promise. We will know the fulfillment. We will inherit that rest that you have granted to us. Father, I thank you for that promise. I thank you that we can trust it. And I pray right now that if there's anybody in this room who doesn't know what that hope is, if there's anyone here who does not know what it means to rest in Christ, to lay down our burdens, to pick up the easy and light yoke of our Savior, Father, I pray that you would press that on their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself, even now in this very moment, that you would open their hearts to receive the gospel, to repent of their sin, and to believe in Christ for salvation. Father, I pray that those of us who are in Christ, I pray that this would characterize our lives, that we would be those who not seek to accomplish things on our own, but that we would rest in you and you alone. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.